the weird and odd twist and the little atypicalness that Judges offers us as far as when we go in and read something that, you know, if we were planning to write the Word of God, probably wouldn't have all the stories and all the messes that something like Judges has. I mean, this morning as we come to Judges 9, I just want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine entering into this story as if it was on the front page of the newspaper, and maybe the front page of Time magazine, and I think it would kind of have a title a little bit like this: King Abimelech of Israel kills his 99 brothers, and one escapes to tell the tale. You put this in our present circumstances, right? When we're reading these, a lot of times we're thinking this is a long time ago, far away, not very relevant. But put this really in the headlines today in our world. Imagine this happened yesterday and you read it, we'd be sick to our stomachs. We have a long passage today, but it's the word of the Lord, so let's read it, receive it, and let God speak through it. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Jeroboam is actually Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jeroboam, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jeroboam, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, the whole family, to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jeroboam rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also, I'm your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jeroboam, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jeroboam, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together in all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went, and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud, and he said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, and that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which the gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? And then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jeroboam and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over your leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jeroboam and with his house this day, then rejoice and Abimelech. And let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech, devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because Abimelech, his brother. This is the word of the Lord. That's a harder one to say thanks be to God, right? You know, in critical scholarship, it's often, especially when you read the Old Testament is often referred to as, and this is the category that, and this, you can tell there's a little polemical nature here, it's often referred to as propaganda. Propaganda to justify the nation of Israel. Telling a story, you know, and here's what propaganda is. Propaganda is telling the truth in such a way that it's kind of gathering people, gathering a faith, gathering a story in your direction. You know, and it always works when you're kind of pushing propaganda to talk about propaganda, right? Everything else is going a different direction. It's kind of the irony of it. But when we come to a story like this, I mean, I immediately think, I mean, kind of in light of that kind of scholarship, and you see this over and over in Scripture, I keep thinking, God, you're not a very good propagandist. I mean, you read Judges, and especially you read the story like Judges 9, and we're thinking in our minds, or at least I've been thinking in my minds, I've been reading this over and over this week, God, if you want us to get to follow you, you might want to leave this out. Just leave Abimelech out. He's not one of your kings. You didn't anoint him. You didn't pick him. He wasn't one of your judges anyway. It kind of looks like you're not really here. I want you to hold on to that thought, okay? Hold on to that thought. Where is God in the middle of this? And realize that God's not a propagandist. He actually is just about telling it how it is. So there's this ultimate problem we run into as we come from Judges 8 to Judges 9, and it's coming up really in a new way. It's different than the other things that we've run into in Judges so far. And it happens with both Gideon and then Abimelech, is that they set out on this mission, or maybe not set out on this mission, but Abimelech does, Gideon kind of falls into it, on taking God's glory away from him, and keeping it for themselves. Israel's leaders, this is what we end up running into, Israel's leaders aren't even for Israel's God. Again, propaganda problems here for God. This first part of the story, it really introduces what's going to become this weird mess that develops. Seems to start out right when we realize, when it seems like things are going well. If you read a little bit before, you'll see the title probably says something like Gideon's ephod. And actually, the story that happens right before this is actually the beginning of the mess. And actually, the people of Israel, as Gideon has gone out, as he has conquered Midian, and everything has gone well, the people say, yes, this is the kind of leader we need. Gideon, be our king. And there's almost this moment of pause. What is going to happen? It's this tension that develops. You know, you can imagine actually being there. And Gideon finally says what, when we've been reading Judges, we've finally been waiting for someone to say. We've finally been waiting for someone to actually confess. And he says, you know what? I am not your king. God is your king. God is your king. You don't need a king like the nations because you have a king who is Yahweh. And all seems well, but it isn't. Because on the heels of Gideon's confession, on the heels of this humility is the revealing of actually false humility. Because look what he does next. Look up in your scriptures and you'll see what he does. Gideon actually sets himself up as king. Right after he says this, he takes a tax. He says, bring to me all your gold earrings, bring them to me, and here's what I will do. I will make an ephod. Now, if you're wondering what an ephod is, ephod, however you say that correctly, it's actually, there's only supposed to be one in Israel, and the chief priest will wear the ephod. And we have it, you can read about it in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, where God's setting up his kingdom. And the role was, is that the chief priest would wear that, and it was another one of the things that represented God's presence with his people and how God came to his people and that he wanted to dwell with them. And you think of the whole temple sacrifices that God was making a way to be with his people. And Gideon says, you know what? We need a new one. And this new one, I'm going to be the bearer of. I'm going to put it in my own hometown. And here's the thing is, you know, and you kind of imagine him kind of politically kind of gathering some influence. He's kind of using a few things here that connect people and a few things here. And he says, and then just come and follow me. And you finally see his real confession as the people come and worship him and he makes himself king. Look what it says in verse 27, and we read it again later. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel poured after it there. Israel again selling themselves for something less than Yahweh. Judges wraps up the story of Gideon and all its beautiful mess as we read it. And Gideon has 70 sons, it says, for he had many wives. And this is kind of funny. Despite his many wives, it also adds this, and this is supposed to be like red flags going up the whole time you're reading about these parts. It says, and he had one son by his concubine, which you should read, it's his private prostitute. Every time you encounter polygamy in the scriptures, what you should anticipate is a mess. What you should anticipate is a mess, and that's what comes. Gideon sets up his own kingdom in his own image with his own progeny. He takes what God has given to Gideon, and Gideon keeps it for himself. It's a good thing we never do that, right? It's the trouble of reading scriptures like this, is the stories to us are so dramatic, and they seem so distant culturally that we don't know how to put them into the present. But I think a story like this, as far out, as weird as it is, as crazy as it is, I don't think it's really that hard because we see the same inclination in our own hearts as Gideon, that as Gideon wants a kingdom that is his, with his dominion, with his reign, with his plans, with his values, I think we all want little tiny kingdoms in the same fashion. We're all looking for areas of dominion that we can rule, that will take on our values, that will receive our power, that are oriented to our ends. I mean, you put this in the smallest way, and it seems small, right? We put this into our homes, right? I mean, we kind of default to calling our homes our tiny kingdoms, right? And men, I think, and women, we struggle with this. We have our plan for how our homes are going to work, and our main goal is not the biblical submission, not the loving submission, not the trusting submission, the you better be going my way or the highway, right? We do that with our careers. Maybe in your actually place of work, you're setting up this growing sphere of influence and trying to bring people into it in whatever way you can. I think you think of social media. Social media gives us access to setting up our own kind of less tangible kingdoms, that we can set up a world that we are in control of, that people see just what we want them to see of us, that think just what we want them to think of us, that controls, that manipulates, that influences people as if we're their king. Tiny kingdoms, man-made, man-oriented, and here's the problem. Man-made kingdoms get man-made glory. What you see here, and as we see, I think, practically quite often, it ends up in a mess. And this morning, this is, I think, the very uncomplicated theology we have to do when we encounter Judges 9, is that for our man-made kingdoms, what we need is not only a God who will defend us from the enemies without and from the kingdoms without, but we need a God who will rescue us from the kingdoms and the enemies within. Look at this. The first thing I think we see is just the teasing out of the mess of man-centered kingdoms. The story at Gideon ends on this note in verse 35. It says, they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. Now, if you're reading this in context, you realize there has been turmoil and chaos and turnover over and over and over in Israel. And Gideon, through his rule, through God's providence, has actually brought 40 years of rest and of peace to the people of Israel. 40 years of calm and rest, forgotten in a moment. Why? Because the kingdom he built was his own. We're supposed to read this, and again, not be surprised by what happens next. Because actually in chapter 9, really here's how I think we're supposed to read chapter 9. We're supposed to read chapter 9 as the end of Gideon. This is his legacy. We're reading about his progeny and how they carry things out. We're reading about what Gideon actually has actually left for Israel. And it's a legacy of a son who repeats his father's flaws, a son who takes the kingdom for his own and sets it up in his image. And from the very beginning, this is what we see with Abimelech. It's a kingdom of manipulation. It's a kingdom of manipulation. You see that from the first time he addresses the people of Shechem, is that there's a plan, there's an agenda. He's not really interested in Shechem, but he knows that to get power, he has to go through them, right? So he tells them a story. Hey, if you're going to have a king that's going to be for you, you should kill all my brothers and set me up as king. And he sets them up. And actually, as you tease the story out, you'll see kind of back and forth Abimelech and Shechem. Shechem, who wants the kingdom in their image, Israel to reflect their kind of geography and values and those things. They're going back and forth in manipulation and deception, killing each other, which is the second thing. You see this from the very beginning. Man-centered kingdoms are brutal. Even our little man-centered kingdoms end up pretty brutal, right? I mean, you think about just the play out when we're setting up and we're protecting our areas, how angry and how violent verbally, internally maybe, and often externally we become. I mean, I think you see this with sports, right? We care a ton about sports. We love college football. We love high school football, and they're great things. I love college football, and I think everybody should love Alabama. But we set up tiny kingdoms around those things where they are sovereign, where everybody needs to be influenced the way that I want them to be influenced. My children, they need to perform the way that I want them to perform. And what happens when they don't perform like you want them to perform? Anger? Outbursts? I mean, how many times have you yelled at your TV during the Alabama-Auburn game, one way or the other? Angry. It's also this. You also see this. It's unwilling to change. It's not really interested in insight, which I pretty much just confess that I just want y'all all to be Alabama fans. I'm not interested in change. We're not interested in changing these things. We're not interested in rebuke. We're not interested in anybody challenging or putting any weight against the walls of our kingdom. We're unwilling to change. Abimelech hears nothing of anybody around him. He goes his own direction. You know, this is what we have to do as we encounter the reality of our man-made kingdoms. What we have to do is see them. You know, we read this story. I think part of what it does is it opens our eyes up, not just to what Abimelech's doing, but saying, where are these kingdoms being set up in my life? You have to discern the man-made kingdoms that we are building. There's a couple, I think, just kind of practical ways to think about that. Think about where your glory is of ultimate concern. I'll go back to Facebook. I'll go back to Instagram. We're going to put those in kind of two parallel categories because one generation, right, is in Facebook and one generation is more connected to Instagram. But we're setting up, right, these kind of kingdoms. And think about what we're kind of, how we make our posts. I had a friend who is a Twitter fiend and he said he would spend, and now this is the extreme, but he would end up spending 4 hours thinking about 144 character tweet. Yeah, we have a picture. We take a picture on Instagram. And we're thinking about, okay, I have to take a picture. If I don't capture this, people will not know how great my life is. Oh, I've read this article If no, this is going to change everybody's life. And if they don't read it, to heck with them. Set up our tiny kingdoms. We use those things. And here's what we're concerned is that everybody then come and reflect upon us and how great we are, right? That's the like button. How great we are. I think it's also where you find in your life that there's manipulation. That is, that manipulation is the way you work in those relationships. That you're not interested in kind of going direct. There's not ever, hey, I think we should do this. It's kind of, let me kind of work it around, bring them around kind of to my point of view, and I'll do it kind of, okay, here's how they work. This is a good way for me to control them. This is what they want. This is the candy that they need. I'll kind of entertain them with that, right? So that they can do what I want them to be doing for me. I think, too, we kind of already hit on this, but it's where you find yourself living in a culture of anger. Where when you're involved in this, anger sits at the seabed of everything you're doing. That you're either at the edge of it, or you're using it all over everybody. Where have you set up man-made kingdoms? You see those things, and this is something that's something to take home, and you need to start thinking on and praying on. But what do we do as we encounter them? That's the other thing we got to think about. I mean, the question of the text really arises, okay, what do we do when we encounter these man-made kingdoms? What do we do with Judges 9? And more so, what does God do with it? And by the way, where is God in it? I mean, did y'all think that? As you're reading Judges 9, where is God? See, the only real hope we have of our kingdoms crumbling is if God is building his. And he is. I wanted to read the parable from this story to you. I wanted to make sure that we covered that because it reminds me of Jesus' teachings and how he used parables. They are always used subversively. He would tell a story that on the surface, we all can get on board with. We all can find the common enemy. We all can kind of figure things out. But if you step a level deeper, they cut between the flesh and mirror. They divide soul and heart. As Abimelech rises to his place of authority, we find out his first mistake, and it really comes through this parable, is that he lets Jotham escape. Now, the way the story's told, it says he was bringing to kill his 70 brothers. That's kind of how you're supposed to read that. It says he kills his 70 brothers. It said he brings his 70 brothers to kill, but Jotham gets away. And you can kind of picture this. Judges is setting it up this way. Abimelech's coronation day has come. Maybe right after that, maybe a little bit of time elapsed. That's probably actually a little more likely for how it would have happened because he would have had to get all these people then on board to let them know. And it says they gather, and this is kind of how you know. So they gather all the important and influential people, and they meet at the oak. It says the oak of the pillar at Shechem. And right beside it, this is, I want you to kind of make a picture in your mind, is Mount Gerizim. Two holy and significant places for the people of Israel. Over and over and over, where Shechem is usually mentioned, where it's been mentioned before, is actually a place where Moses makes and remembers, sorry, Abraham's covenant is established with him, and he sets up an altar there to remind and for the people of Israel to worship. So there they are, a place that's supposed to be significant to the people of Israel, their spiritual condition as God's people, cared for by God, and here is Abimelech setting up his kingdom, and right beside it, Mount Gerizim. And this is the picture that's being painted, is that as he comes in, as he receives his coronation, all of a sudden, from the top of the mountain, there's a voice. Not God's voice, but a commanding voice. And you have his brother Jotham singing down, telling down this parable. Basically, a parable that leads us to this. There are good kings to serve and live under fruitfully, and there are bad kings. And a bad king is going to be one who's like living in the briar patch. And y'all aren't. We aren't Brer Rabbit, right? I mean, it's a funny picture. I mean, the parable is a funny picture, but it highlights the deception that Abimelech's kingdom stands on. It's an image that is It's more than the thorns, right? Okay, it's going to be sticky, it's going to be prickly, it's going to be uncomfortable, but it's more than that. It's full of irony because not only is there discomfort, but actually, look at what the bush says to the trees as they finally come. He says, well, then come live under my shade. Well, this is a thorn bush, a bramble bush. There is no shade under a bramble. In fact, where brambles would grow is in the middle of the desert heat, and they would dry up. And here's how people would have seen a bramble, what it's good for. The only thing it's good for is you cut it, and you use it as kindling. It's for the fires. It's for burning. And here's what Jotham is leading him to. He says, a bad king is the opposite of rest. A bad king is the opposite of shade. A bad king brings the opposite of peace. And such are the kingdoms of men that we build, built on deception, full of briars. It's Bernie Madoff, right? A kingdom of influence, of sway, of giving us all what we wanted. If we had, any of us had had the chance to invest with Bernie Madoff with the incredible returns, we would have bought hook, line, and sinker. That's what Nazi Germany was built on. Hitler's promise and sway that I will bring glory to you. That's what some of y'all's homes that you grew up in, that's what they were built on, right? A powerful dad. Strong dad, strong influence, but terrible to live under. See, here's the point of the parable. It reveals both Abimelech and Shechem's hearts. But it also reveals God. Because the parable isn't a pick or choose option. This is one of these things, there's not really a great takeaway from the parable. You're just supposed to understand something from it. Rather, the parable is saying, you have chosen. And here's what God's going to do. If you want to know why all man-made kingdoms are bound to fail, it's because God is committed to letting them play out. Sometimes he interrupts, but on the whole, the story is that God's presence is here and that he gives Israel what they want. He gives Shechem what they want. And he gives Abimelech what he wants. And I guess you could say he gives them what they deserve, right? He gives them what they desire. Verse 23, it says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem. That is, God gives them over to their evil desires, to their own evil. God is intentional. God is at work. God is doing something here, giving them what they want. See, here's how God's present as we build our own kingdoms. God is present in his absence as we build our own kingdoms. Wrap your brain around that one. Wrap your heart around that one. God's condemnation, God's judgment comes by simply letting us try to do our lives without him. This even happens with David. You see it. David, when he pursues Bathsheba, God says, okay. God says, okay, you're going to have a kingdom in your image, through your design, with your laws, with your ethics. And it's the beginning of trouble. It's the beginning of trial. It's the beginning of destruction. He loses a son. See, even in our tiny kingdoms, the ones where we dethrone God, I think here's what we really miss, is that God is still present even as absent. Because God's still the one that holds it together. There's a word for that in church history, what we would go back to over and over, and really a deep recovery. This happened during the Reformation. The reformers would talk about common grace, this reality that the world works together because God is in it, that everything we do is not as bad as it could be, not because we're not as bad as we could be, but because God is actually there restraining it. He stays present. He never removes himself completely. But this is what we see, is that there are also places and times where either explicitly, implicitly, we are telling God, not your will be done, but mine. And he says, okay, let's see. Okay, let's play that out. See, that's the fatal flaw, is that God is often patient enough to give us what we want to get out of our own kingdoms. In your homes, I hate this, but I often Oftentimes, I speak to men, and I've wrestled this myself. God has called us, right, to lead our families before Jesus. But instead, we've said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead my family before success. I'm going to lead my family before opportunity. I'm going to lead my family before fill in the blank. And we don't give God his proper place in our household. That is, we don't give him the reality to our children. We don't give the reality to our children that he is their true father. And it's not that God's curse then to us is, I'm going to send a plague on you and your household because you've done this. It's often that God will work in this way. He says, okay, you want it to be success? Okay, I'll give you success. Opportunity. Go for it. Get what you can. Y'all know the real problem. First of all, there's the limits of those things. There's all kinds of barriers that we face. But also, I think this is the interesting thing, right? We get success. And we get opportunities, whatever it is that we're trying to save up and protect our children for, and they're ungrateful, right? Or they blow it. Or it's just not enough. You know, for every success we enjoy, for every opportunity we get just what we can grab. I'm so glad, though, because this is what we see in the middle of it, is that God's quietness does not mean he is not there. God does not remove himself altogether. And here's the thing, it could be much worse. I'm not sure how God works in this way. This isn't a way that we can work. There are times when, right, we let our children feel the consequences of their own sin. And we let them deal with the results. We let them deal with the penalty. God is doing this on an epic spiritual battlefield to claim our hearts and to show us our limits. And the question is, will you receive it and will you return to him? See, the failure of Abimelech's kingdom isn't that it runs up against Shechem. It's not that it's that it runs up against God's kingdom. And here's what we know about God's kingdom, is that the walls of Haiti will not prevail against it. Nothing can prevail against God's kingdom, not especially our tiny, puny, and self-seeking kingdoms. God is not absent. He's present. And what he's doing is something deeper than trying to fitfully build his own kingdom or fitfully build and gather people to himself. But instead, what he's doing is he's revealing his kingdom that's already here. It's already strong. That already has a king. I remember what Jesus said as he came. First words recorded in Mark of Jesus are, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. See, I think this is the question we're left is will we trust the true king? We trust the true king. You may ask, what does that look like, right? I go in what may seem like not necessarily the obvious direction. Part of it's just because the scripture doesn't say this is exactly what you should do. It leaves it open-ended for us, but there's plenty to fill in from the rest of the word. So there are two things I think we need to go about to see the death of our tiny kingdoms. To not end our lives with our millstone embedded in our skulls is what happens to Abimelech. And the first thing we need to do is we need to confess. We need to confess. We need to become honest with ourselves. We need to become honest with others, and we need to become honest with God of how we have set up and arranged and been manipulating and building our own kingdoms. That's part of our worship. This is why you need to spend time discerning where your tiny kingdoms are set up. Because if you don't, you can't confess them. And if you don't spend the time confessing them, there's no place for them to be destroyed. You discern where that is, where you've been forcing God out of so that you can keep sacred space for yourself, and you need to name it. But don't just name it to yourself. This is the thing about confession. This isn't just name it to yourself, lament internally. Name it to your family. Name it to the people that your kingdom has affected. I'll tell you this too. If you name those things to your children where you've struggled with that, where you've struggled in anger, your children will see you living under the kingdom of God. That's part of how you lead them to the Father who loves them. Name it to your family. Name it to your friends, those who have felt the weight and the pressure of it, and name it to God. I think this is an awesome scene that we read earlier in Revelations 4. I don't know if y'all captured it. It's a great segue into just what we were reading, where the 24 elders are gathered around the throne together with these crazy-eyed animals that have eyes all over their body that see everything as they really are. And what do the elders do is they come before the throne of God. All their honor, all their authority. And this is what they do. They lay down their crowns. They lay down their crowns. They submit. They turn over. They renounce any claim on their own kingdoms. Why? Because they see and they want and they know God's kingdom. Our kingdoms, when we see, name, and confess them, they'll come in stark contrast to the power and the beauty and the glory and especially the grace of God's kingdom. It has no end. Our kingdoms, you know, when you think about them, they really don't have any other place for other people. At least they don't have any places of honor. The beautiful thing about God's kingdom is God, actually, the whole design of it is that he has a place for us where his mission of his kingdom is actually to fully dignify everybody who is in it. Sinner, saint, Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman, to dignify every one of us. This is the most beautiful thing of all, not just as members, but as sons, as daughters of the living God, as inheritors. We need to confess and receive what God has for us. And that's just the second thing. We confess and we repent. And it's interesting to take something like repentance and put it into this kingdom language that we're talking about in the tiny kingdoms. Because you say, I think something it reveals is that the heart of repentance, we could put it this way, is not just turning away from our old kingdoms, but it's living into receiving the blessing of a new kingdom. Of God's design, of Yahweh's lordship that's built on his holiness, that's full of his mercy, where despite all of our filth, despite all of our thorns, despite all of our burns, we're invited in. And so become like the king as we walk with the king. Include just another obscure story from Acts 19. I'm sure you've spent a lot of time studying on this. I have not, but for some reason it came to my mind. It's the story of the sons of Sceva. If you want to, you can turn over there just to kind of have it in front of you. What it is a few, as the gospel's going out, a few Jewish exorcists, seeing the power of Paul as he is going to do these miracles of God and for God's kingdom, for God's mission, they decide, you know what? You know what he's doing? He is doing this in Jesus' name. I wonder if we might be more effective if we use Jesus' name. And say, oh, we're gonna kind of co-opt Jesus. They're not really interested in Jesus, but they're interested in the words. They're interested in effectiveness. So they say, okay, we're going to take this in. They want to overcome. They want to have influence. They want to be in the places of prominence, which you see all throughout the New Testament. But what happens is, as they do that, they're actually overcome by the spirits they actually want to cast out. Why? Because God's kingdom can't be invoked for the kingdom of men. A lot of people who see what's going on, they see these magicians, these people of great influence, who would have been had their own following. They see what happens. People superstitious and fearful. And they come face to face with the kingdom of God. Having followed after, having sought after the kings of men, they come face to face with the kingdom of God. They realize this, the kingdom of God will have no part of our little self-made, self-centered, self-glorying kingdoms. And not only that, but it has power and dominion over them for eternity. Look what they do. They do two things, it says. You have it open. It says they confess and they divulge their practices. They bring their kingdoms into the light. But then they go a step further. They take their books, their training, all the things that would have supported their superstitions, what they value, and it says they throw it in the fire. They name it. They repent of it. Throwing books in the fire doesn't sound very American to us. And you have to kind of picture what this would have been like in their day. Because you get the real story of what repentance is like. Repentance isn't just taking a few things that, you have. These books would have been their most valuable possessions. Nobody has books. They'd have been stored up in libraries. They would have been as expensive as the nicest jewels we have. They take what is of value to them, what they had saved up for, and with great humiliation, they throw them into the fire because what they desire is a new kingdom and a new king. And here's the kicker. It says, as they enter into the kingdom of God, as they enter in as his people, it says God's word, God's kingdom, and God's mercy, Yahweh himself continued to increase and prevail mightily. He won. The true lover, the true grace giver, the true overcomer, the true king. As we come face to face with y'all, he is on his throne. His kingdom is won. And he doesn't lord it over you, but rather he welcomes you in. Will you come? Will you rest? You lay your tiny kingdoms at his altar. Let's pray. King Jesus, a good, caring, and loving king, faithful to generation after generation, blessing, Lord, those who trust in you. We come, Lord, in need of great mercy, Lord, in the need of a great king to overcome our tiny kingdoms. Do those things. Welcome us in, God, and prepare us for the celebration, Lord, of being your people. It's in your name we pray. Amen.